Thank you for who you are and for who you have made us to be. Lord, we just thank you that you are indeed, as we've sung, a good, good Father who loves your children. And Lord, just thank you that you've made us in your image to reflect your glory and your truth. And Lord, I just want to ask that your grace and your generosity will be present in this place today. Amen. Please make yourselves comfortable. Just want to begin with just kind of a little bit of a word of warning. If you were sitting listening to the reading, it will kind of be fairly obvious that we're touching on some adult themes today. And I'm saying that as much for the benefit of anyone that might find themselves listening on the tape as for you who are in the room and kind of will be kind of hearing what I'm saying out of the context of what's already been read. The other kind of warning that goes with it is that, can I have the next slide up? If you're really interested in Romans, I really recommend Simon Ponsonby's book, which is made up of his sermons on Romans. And kind of has been put into a series of kind of daily or weekly readings, depending on how much you want to be able to, how much you can digest at any one time. But the warning is, that he took four sermons to preach through the passage I'm going to try and preach through in one today. And that means that probably, there's two things. One is, I am probably going to be longer than usual. Okay, it's probably, yeah, okay, Mrs. K.S., sorry about that. The other is that I am probably going to ask more questions than provide answers. And that might also not be totally comfortable either. This chapter for me is probably, this section, is probably one of the most challenging sections in Romans. It's probably the reason why I would have probably preferred not to be preaching on Romans, if I'm honest. Bill, who kind of planned this all out, to his credit, kind of offered to kind of do this bit, but it kind of feels like it's the bit that the vicar ought to do, because I want to share with you what I think about it, really. And so what I'm going to do is I'm just going to take us through this section that's been read. Some of it I will go through very briefly. Some of it I will dwell on a little bit longer. And it begins in verse 18, with the next slide, the wrath of God. Last week, or 2 weeks ago when we kind of were in Romans, we were talking about the gospel. And we were talking about how Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. And kind of we ended with this kind of thought, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is being revealed. That's why Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, because in the gospel, God's righteousness was being revealed. It wasn't about what we did, it was all about what Jesus had done on the cross. And that's kind of where we finished. And today, it's almost like the flip side of the same coin. Last time we were talking about a righteousness being revealed. Here we talk about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men or of people, depending on kind of which generation of NIV you're looking at. It's the flip side of the same coin. The link between the two is clear. God's righteousness is revealed to satisfy God's wrath. And there isn't time to dig into this bit into huge depth, but there are a couple of things to note. First of all, it's against the godlessness and wickedness of people, not against humanity intrinsically. And the second thing is to say is that sin, when you look at Romans, and I think when you look at our world today, because we've kind of titled this whole series Living as Christians in Today's World, kind of sin is a subject that you can't gloss over and you can't ignore. It looms large in this chapter. It looms large in the whole book of Romans. And if I was to pick a modern example, I guess the one I would pick would be something like Syria and the refugee crisis. Actually, the wickedness that is still present in our world is glaringly obvious. It is obvious in the violence that people do to each other. It is obvious in the inhumanity that people show to fellow human beings. It's glaringly obvious every time we turn on our television screens and we see those scenes. And to say that that doesn't matter to God would clearly be wrong. How can there be a God of justice who would not be concerned with those sorts of things that are the images that are brought to us again and again and again, with such little disregard for human life? But dare I say, isn't sin also obvious in the response to that crisis, which kind of seems to be, yes, we ought to help, but not in our backyard? And too often it's marked by fear and by xenophobia. And this passage picks up on a whole lot of kind of sins later on that kind of feed into that. And actually, it's so often kind of sin is obvious in our self-interest and our unconcern for people whose lives are broken. But here in this passage, the root of this is revealed too. It's revealed in humanity's rejection of God that Paul seems to see lying at the heart of the brokenness and the sinfulness of this world. Because he goes on to say, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it known to them. That's kind of why that kind of God's judgment is hangs over this broken world. It's verse 19. And part of the root of this is a rejection of God, and out of that a rejection of God's ways. So Paul has a lot to say about the fact that the existence of God is obvious. Can we have the next slide, please? Thank you. And I said I will be asking more questions than giving answers. And that's true. Paul's argument is that actually no one should be ignorant of what's right and wrong, because no one should be ignorant of the existence of God. God's made himself known. And there are two strands to Paul's argument. He pursues one of them in this chapter, and it kind of relates to the whole world, particularly to the Gentiles. And he's saying that actually just look at the world around you, kind of, and it's obvious in the world around us that there is a God that has created this world. It's an argument that he makes from creation. If we were to jump ahead into the next chapter, and believe me, I've got enough to deal with in this chapter, so I won't do that. But just, you know, he then kind of makes the argument in a different way. This time he makes it particularly to Jewish people and says, you've been given the law, you've been given the scriptures. God has shown you himself in that, and he's shown you what's right and wrong in that, so you're without excuse. So Paul makes his argument about the existence of God in two ways. One is that kind of, you know, look at the world. He's there. He's revealed himself in that. And then look at the scriptures, particularly to the Jewish people. He says that he's revealed himself in those. So there are two strands to this argument. Paul says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have clearly been seen and understood from what has been made, so that men or people are without excuse. This is a bit heavy, so I will kind of intersperse it a bit with some personal story. I became a Christian in late childhood. The trouble with becoming a Christian as a child is you still have a lot of growing up to do. You haven't kind of sorted out everything that you believe about the world in which you live and life and all of those things. So it's almost like you have to go through a process of kind of continuing to remake that decision as you kind of make through those things. When I became a Christian, it was relatively simple. It was like someone put the pieces of the jigsaw puzzle together for me. Did I believe in Jesus? Did I believe that he died on the cross for me? Was I trusting in what he did? That's actually almost kind of a bit complicated, isn't it? For eternity and for my hope. somehow as a child, I was able to grasp that. But then as you grow up, you start getting presented all sorts of other choices. You have to make sense of the world in which you live. You have to make sense of things intellectually. You have to also make sense of things morally, kind of what is right, what is wrong. How do you want to live your life? And you have to go through that process. And as part of that intellectual process for me as a teenager, as I continue to kind of, you kind of get presented with, can I really believe there's a God? I know I said I trust in Jesus. Can I really believe that? I guess for me, it was this whole thing about revelation in the natural world. About 200 years ago, someone called Paley came up with something called the watchmaker analogy. And I guess it's that. When you look at a watch, you kind of, it doesn't take much to kind of work out that probably there was a mind and a being behind creating it. And for me, when I looked at the world as a teenager, the reason I continue to be a Christian, the reason I kind of ticked those intellectual things off, was this thing. I looked at the world and I couldn't believe it happened by accident. You know, what I saw spoke that there was something beyond that. And kind of that was one of the things that kind of made me continue in the faith that I'd discovered in childhood. And yet, actually, if you talk to people today, they would say, no, it's not that simple. People would argue that literally decades after Paley came up with the watchmaker analogy, that Darwin drove a coach and horses through it or something else kind of animal-like. But kind of you will find people kind of standing up on either side of that argument. Kind of next slide. Albert Einstein, Jewish physicist, said that he had a deep emotional conviction of the presence of a superior reasoning power which is revealed in the incomprehensible universe. And that forms my idea of God. So one scientist, Einstein, could look at the world and say, I see order in that, and that convinces me that there is something beyond that, and that points to God. If you jump to the next slide, much more contemporary, you have people like Stephen Hawking, who would say completely the opposite. We are each free to believe what we want, and it is my view that the simplest explanation is that there is no God. No one created the universe, and no one directs our fate. This leads me to a profound realization. There is probably no heaven and no afterlife either. We have this one life to appreciate the grand design of the universe, and for that, I'm extremely grateful. I said that in 2011. Kind of very contemporary. You could kind of ask the question then, well, if Einstein lived now, would he believe differently? Because kind of science has rolled on. And as I said, there are kind of probably more questions than there are answers to some of these things. But you still have people like Francis Collins, who was one of the architects of the Human Genome Project, who would turn around and say that he believes in God. He's a committed Christian. Something like 40% of scientists, when polled, kind of confirmed that they had a religious belief, not necessarily Christian, that had a place for God in it. So people would argue about the statement that Paul makes here, but many of us would say, but that's what I see in the world around us. There's a subjectivity about it, I suspect, and it's the eyes of faith. If we're thinking in terms of apologetics and about how we argue for our faith, I guess I would rarely think about starting from creation. I would start from Jesus. You know, did Jesus really exist? You know, and I think there is huge evidence for that. What about the claims that he made? Who was he really? Are they substantiated? And for me, the beginning of apologetics begins with Jesus. It begins with the cross, and it begins with the resurrection. But what Paul is saying here is that actually within all of us, there is a sense of otherness that gives us a sense of right and wrong. And if I had time to dig into it, it also goes into this place of conscience as well. And there isn't time to do that. That within human beings, there is kind of this bias that gives us a sense of what is right and wrong. And so we're without excuse. He goes on to talk about idolatry. Could I have another slide? Thanks. For Paul, the rejection of God doesn't mean that we don't worship anything. He says, yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give thanks him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. And instead of worshipping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshipped idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. Sorry, I should have kind of got it in my head before I moved away. My eyesight isn't quite that good enough. What Paul's saying is, if we dismiss the worship of God, we still end up worshipping something. And we can look around our world today and say, well, okay, a lot of people, Stephen Hawking and many others that will follow him, have dismissed the worshipping of God. But we don't kind of bow down to kind of statues made out of stone and idols and things like that. I think there's still a sense that we will always find something to worship. And in our culture, it might not come in a kind of as a statue, but often it kind of comes in other forms, kind of materialism, the love of money or power, the ability to do what we want and to please ourselves, influence, ourselves, to put ourselves on a pedestal and say what I want is what matters. You know, there's a whole host of ways that you can kind of see people worshipping other things in the culture that we live in today. It just isn't dressed up in religious terms. For Paul, this has there are implications for what we worship and for how we live. And it's that next part of the argument kind of which leads us to where I want to spend the rest of this morning, really. It leads us into the sexual arena. God giving over humanity, to use Paul's words, to shameful lusts. And Paul goes on to highlight same-sex sexual activity, which is just an incredibly contentious subject today. It's one of the reasons why I would have loved to kind of avoid speaking on this particular passage. And I'm grateful that Bill offered, but I think kind of it's down to for me to say what I think about this. Let me just kind of read again kind of the verses that deal with this in particular. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now, before I kind of start digging into this, there are just a few kind of things that I want to say. And particularly, would you bear this in mind when you kind of come to look at these passages in your house groups? I suspect within St. Matt's, we represent the widest possible spectrum of views about this subject, about homosexuality in particular. And I want to go on record of saying that that is something I welcome. I want us to be a place where actually there is a freedom for us to believe different things, to be able to differ, and for it to be a safe place for us to be able to express that without fear that someone else is going to kind of shove our views back down our throat. Yet I welcome the diversity that is within this congregation. It kind of makes me a little bit scared because I kind of know whatever I say, I'm probably going to upset somebody somewhere along the line this morning. So I'm just going to say it as I see it, really, for that reason. And there are kind of some stuff that are kind of basic to where I'm coming from with this, really. The first one is the Word of God. As someone who is an evangelical, I would see that God's word is the foundation for everything that we believe. It's the thing that is authoritative, that we have to check what we believe against. And I don't believe that I have the liberty to change it or to alter it when it's not comfortable. But what I want to say is I believe that it's the Bible that's authoritative, not my or anyone else's interpretation of it. And through the centuries, we can see how people have treated wrong interpretations as being authoritative. You know, once upon a time, people would have argued that slavery was correct from the scriptures. So we need to sit carefully, even with the things that seem to us to be black and white. And I suspect for many of us, those things might be different. The other thing is about the teaching of the Church of England, of which we are part and which I am a part. And that has some very clear things to say about the place for sexual relationships. And it sees them kind of within permanent, monogamous, committed relationships, married, between men and women. Issues in sexuality, which was published in 1991, which is kind of the definitive teaching of the Church of England on this subject, endorses the traditional Christian belief that the teaching of the Bible is that heterosexual marriage is the proper context for sexual activity between two people. And I'm just kind of putting those things out there. That's what the Bible is about our authority. That's the wisdom of the Church of England in its attempts to kind of interpret those scriptures. And this passage, and it seems to me when I'm talking about this, that I find myself experiencing a tension here. And I think I'm going to tell you what the tension I see is. And then I'm going to try and explain it. Is that okay if I do that? This wasn't what I planned to do. I think I'll do it slightly differently. For me, the tension that I find myself pulled between is that wherever I look about reference in the Bible to homosexuality, generally speaking, it is reference to homosexual sexual acts, not to homosexual orientation. And whenever I kind of read about it within the scriptures, the Bible basically seems to say that's kind of outside of God's intention for his people. And when I read it, that's what I see, and that's how I see it. And if I'm honest, it's how I see the passage that we're dealing with today. But then I'm also presented with something else. I meet and I talk to people that are gay. I listen to what they say in the media. And I'm confronted with people making sense of their identity. And we're all made in the image of God. And it's how you put together that sense of human identity. This is who I am. And there's sexuality being caught up in that identity with this prohibition that is there. And actually, when it comes to talking about the identity thing, actually, that's where you're going to find precious little in the Bible. If you can find stuff in the Bible that talks about it, I would really value you bringing it to me. And I'll say it in a moment in more detail, but what it does talk about is our identity being made in the image of God. And that has huge, huge implications for me. And so I find myself kind of thinking, well, as I understand scripture, the scriptures know to sexual acts in that context. It doesn't say anything about people's identity in terms of their sexuality. But we also see the pain that the condemnation of those sexual acts has on those people that are living with that identity. And that creates a huge tension. So let's just for the moment look at the passage, and then we'll dig into that in a little bit deeper. It seems to me this passage is typical of one side of that tension. The bits that are prohibitive of homosexual sexual activity. If I get my words wrong, I hope do you get where I'm coming from? So if I say it slightly wrong, please kind of be patient with me. Because you know I get tongue-tied. You know, it's just kind of the particular weakness of this vicar. And the problem with it is that we can't remove those from Scripture because they're uncomfortable in the modern world in which we live. So what have we got here? Well, it seems to me Paul is clearly referring to homosexual sexual acts. And he claims that these go against the natural order of things. The word unnatural here means contrary to nature. So in Paul's mind, we're going against God's purpose in creation. You can kind of see some logic in that. People have come up with alternative explanations for this passage. It seems to me there are two key ones. The first one is that Paul is talking about people that are not gay having gay sex, having same-sex sex. Does that make sense? And therefore, they are going against what is the natural order for themselves, So if, you know, if, so actually he isn't talking about someone who is gay having sex with the same person, because that would be natural for them. Now, unfortunately, it doesn't, in my reading of it, it doesn't seem to fit. Particularly in the light of verse 27, where it talks about the two who participate being inflamed with lust, or perhaps a better translation might be consumed with passion. That doesn't kind of imply someone going against what feels natural to them. It implies people doing what kind of comes out of their desire. The second interpretation is about pedestry. And that is one I have a bit more sympathy for, because it fits in more of my understanding of the ancient world. And you're probably wondering, what the blazes is pedestry? It's the exploitative use of a child or an adolescent by an adult male. We would kind of call it sexual abuse, I suspect, in our society today. And it was commonplace in the Greek and the Roman world of that day, that it was acceptable for an adult male to have sex with an adolescent male, and kind of it was considered to be acceptable up until the stage they started to grow a beard, and then at that stage it wasn't acceptable, and so now the issue here is that Paul doesn't actually say pedestry in this passage. He doesn't use that Greek word, the Greek word for that. He appears to be referring to adult relations, that are consensual between adults, not adults and young people. But the reason why I have some sympathy for the argument that that's what he could be talking about is because of the peculiar nature of how that pedestry thing worked out in Greek and Roman culture. And it is peculiar, and it's hard to get our heads around it, I think, in the culture in which we live, when we think about same-sex relations being something that's being consensual between consenting adults and them making their choice. But pretty much, it's bizarre that in the Roman and Greek world, the outlook was that one participant in same-sex was seen positively, and one was seen negatively. So if you were the active person, sorry about the language, I did warn you, if you were the active person, that was all right. But if you were the passive person, that was wrong. So basically, the passive people were adolescents, or they were slaves, or they were prostitutes, because you didn't willingly put yourself in the passive position within that relationship. And that would have been probably the overriding culture of that day. Now, I find that, I'm explaining what I've read and what I understand, and you're probably going, that's gross. And it is gross, isn't it? It seems to me that actually that has more about power than it does about sexuality, and one having power over another. And there is something that is, so you can kind of see why this argument comes up with this passage, but I still have to say, when I look at it, it seems to me you're having to look for an explanation to avoid what is explained and what seems to be straightforward, which is saying, actually, this isn't what God wants for us. It's a moving away from God's intention. Can we pull the slide down? Thanks. So where does this leave us? Well, it kind of leaves me with one half of a dilemma. If I'm going to be true to the plain screeching of Scripture, then I have to say that what homosexual sexual relations seem to be unacceptable. But then I'm left with the fact that it doesn't seem to say anything about orientation. And this is where it gets even more complicated, it seems to me. Because I don't kind of see the Bible talking a lot about orientation in that sense. But it does have a lot to say, as I alluded to earlier, about human identity. And that's at the heart of kind of the tension that I personally kind of feel when I look at this subject. It's the belief that all of us are made in God's image. And when I look at myself, there are things about myself that I don't like. But the older I get, the more I realise that actually, no, God made me who I am, and he's pleased with me. And I would look around that room and I would say that over every one of you, no matter what is going on in your life. Because, yeah, God doesn't make mistakes. He's not in the business of making mistakes. Every one of us is made in his image and as a revelation of his glory and his character. And every one of us is precious in his sight. Now, alongside that, I found myself listening to more and more people talk about, from a gay background, talking about their sense of identity. Sometimes it's actual conversations. More often, it seems to be kind of Radio 4 that I end up hearing these conversations on, probably more than anybody else. Sometimes it's articles. But one thing that is really clear is this kind of sense of their sexuality. And, you know, playing such a large part in their identity. If you strip away from them their sexuality, it's almost like you're ripping away from them their identity. And that is hugely challenging. Well, I find that hugely challenging anyway. If you've not had a chance to listen to those sorts of conversations, and I think it's important that we all do, I just kind of recommend you just a place where you can easily Google it and find one of those conversations. And it's the interview that Vicky Beeching, who is a worship leader, did when she came out as gay with The Independent. And if you just Google Vicky Beeching Independent, you'll get that article up. I would really encourage you to read it. Because the pain that's expressed within it, it is staggering, to be quite frank. She grew up in a Christian home and in the sort of church that we would kind of connect with, this sort of church family, evangelical, charismatic, with the sort of teaching about sexuality that kind of would be kind of commonplace in that kind of culture. And struggling with her own identity within the context of that, becoming increasingly aware of same-sex attraction. But because of the culture in which she was brought up in, feeling that was completely abhorrent and completely wrong. And kind of, you know, her background was that she fasted and she prayed and she did everything that she could possibly do to try and bring about a change in her life. She even went forward for ministry, and she doesn't name the conference. I'm grateful because I fear what the conference might be, for people to kind of pray for her on one occasion to deliver her of this. And went through deliverance ministry with people trying to cast out kind of some sort of demon of homosexuality out of her. And still nothing changed. It wasn't something she welcomed. It wasn't something she wanted, but it completely formed her identity of who she was. To the point that in the end, she became disastrously ill. That struggle over identity and sexuality and not being able to be who she was became utterly destructive. And when I hear stories like that, I kind of think, well, the last thing I want to be doing is the person that is saying, and you're not good enough. You know? And for me, there's an issue here, and it's this issue of creation and fall. Because we know kind of that the thing that follows creation is kind of sin coming into this world and marring it and misshaping it. And one of the biggest questions I have is, does the fall wipe out the stamp of God's identity in us? Or is the stamp of God's identity in us so powerful that actually even the power of the fall can't destroy that? And I have to say that that's a question that I struggle with, because when I hear people talk about their identity and the complexity of their sexuality within it and the fact that we are made in the image of God, I struggle making sense of how that fits together, particularly in the light of those provisions. I wish I could say I had a neat answer for that one. I don't. But unfortunately, rather than giving me an answer, it gives me more questions. And the questions are the things that are directed at the sorts of things that kind of get said in the Christian world. When I look back to when I was at theological college and some of the teaching we were given in pastoral studies about sexuality, I kind of shudder about some of the things that would have been said about homosexuality, the naivety and the stupidity of it now. And I also shudder at actually how some of our responses are to kind of to the prohibitions that are in the scriptures. And part of the problem is that there is a very fine line between saying that the homosexual acts are outside of what God intends for us, and therefore let's use the word sinful because that's the tag that we would use, and saying that someone who has those desires is themselves intrinsically sinful. If we're struggling, you know, and we would say things like, yeah, all sin is wrong in God's sight, and you only have to look at this passage, and you can see there are an awful lot of things that are issues for all of us that Paul kind of says that ain't on, guys. You know, and they're not the big things necessarily. Some of them are about respecting your parents. I could get in a lot of trouble with my mother over that one, you know. But actually, there are a lot of areas. But the problem is with that is that we all have a tendency to kind of see the biggest issue being the one that's not our issue. And I think that particularly comes out with the sexuality issue. You know, it's really easy for Christians to be down on that one because on the whole, it might not be their one. And it certainly isn't my issue. My issue was much more to do what goes on in my head to do with women than it is anything to do with men, believe me. Probably didn't ought to put that on the tape, but never mind. I said I'd be honest. But you see, I don't think it's that simple. You see, that sounds kind of plausible, doesn't it? We come down on other people's sins. We come down. But if your problem is just say that you're not very good with telling the truth, okay? That kind of you find it easier to tell a porky to get yourself out of trouble. And your big issue is the fact that it's just too easy for you to tell a fib or two. And someone says kind of, that's wrong. That's not how God wants you to live. Actually, it's damaging to your relationships because distrust starts to creep into those relationships, and you kind of go, yeah, I can see that, you know. The thing there is that your identity isn't that you're a liar. That's not what shapes who you are, your identity as a person. So that being challenged, that area of behavior being challenged, doesn't challenge you. But when it comes to sexuality, kind of as soon as we start talking about kind of homosexual acts as being sinful, actually that is so tied up with someone's homosexual identity, there is much more of a power for condemnation of that to be deeply wounding to those people that are trying to make sense of that identity that they live with. And it's almost impossible to say kind of the Bible, you know, accepts God made everyone their own image and God loves everyone, but you just can't kind of do that. But actually, the danger is that it has the power to wound and unravel who people are. The other particular thing that we seem to kind of do, and I've heard some really good preachers who I respect, who are much better preachers and scholars than I am, say this sort of stuff, and it's to kind of compare kind of, you know, failing in the homosexual sexual arena with failing in the heterosexual arena, and to kind of say, you know, we shouldn't raise, you know, they're both wrong in God's sight. We shouldn't put one over the other. You know, basically, God's goal is monogamous marriage, and anything outside that is a falling short. And actually, you know, that is right, but you can't say that the two things are the same, can you? I don't think you can. If I wasn't married to Carol, and we were going out and we were sleeping together, and we had that attraction, and we were doing that. Yes, it's a falling short of God's intention, but actually, there's always the possibility that we can get married. You know, that's there for us. But if your identity is in your sexuality and it's in the same sex orientation, there's never going to be a point, actually, when there comes a place for that. So some of the things that we say about, oh, it's just the same, it's not the same, because that's something that's never open. And the trouble with this is that kind of, it's the sort of, yeah, we talked last week, and I probably need to bring this into land somewhere. And as I said, you know, if you're looking for an answer, you're looking in the wrong place today. It seems to me that somehow we have to hold together kind of what God says in the scriptures about how we're to live with this whole issue of identity. And how we do that without being wounding, I think, is hugely challenging. And that's particularly so, and when we were talking about the gospel last week, you know, and the shame of the gospel, you know, one of the things I tried to say was, sometimes I'm ashamed of the gospel for the wrong reasons. That Christians use the gospel in the wrong way. They use it to hang people over the pit, to kind of, to breathe fire and judgment and brimstone over them. And kind of, boy, if there's an area where that sort of thing, you know, where the gospel is twisted, it's in this whole area of sexuality. You know, we talked about people's placards at the Oscars. Well, come on, you've all seen the placards which say, God hates gays. That is total anathema. And actually, I find myself asking the question, what is worse, falling in the sexual arena or being homophobic? Kind of what's worse? And I think actually it's very tempting for us to think, oh, the really bad one is falling in the sexual arena. Actually, I wonder whether the real bad one is being homophobic and being full of hate. And you can't quantify failing. And as soon as I say that, kind of that loads it, doesn't it? You know, as soon as you say that, it loads it. I don't know where the neat place to land this is. And so I thought I would steal a verse from the next chapter, as if I hadn't got enough to talk about this morning. Paul goes on to say that you therefore have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. And what Paul's saying is that none of us can judge others, because in one way or another we all fall short of what God intends, and when we judge others we effectively judge ourselves. So it seems to me, I said at the beginning of this that I welcome the fact that probably we could go around this room. Gordon said to me, what you ought to do is get everyone to sit on one side or the other. That could be a bit contentious, couldn't it, really? Perhaps you won't do that. But and find the a total spectrum of views about this issue in this room. And I would say, actually, amen. 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 And I would also want to say, you know, I would want anyone to be welcome here, not just on the basis of what they believe, and it might be different to me, but also, you know, from whatever background, be it racial or kind of, or whatever identity of, in terms of sexuality, that they would be welcome and accepted in this place. Because it seems to me that no matter what people's condition of life, Jesus welcomed everyone that came to him. And at this point, I'm going to shut up. But I will pray. Lord, I'm just aware that what I've said probably leaves many of us feeling very raw today for a variety of reasons. And I wish humanly I had a way to make it different than that. Lord, we just bring our brokenness and the bits where we don't understand and the bits where we hurt, and we bring them to you and we lay them at the cross, and we thank you for the truth you give us. But we also say, Lord, we don't always understand. And Lord, would you give us grace, no matter what we think and whether we always agree, to keep loving and to always accept just as you accept us. Amen.